Well, as I said, the slides are going to be available for anyone who wants to write me at bclawson@gracechurch.org. I'll send them to you because I'm going to go through this material really quick. There's a lot to go through, and essentially the text of my teaching is going to appear on the screens, and I just encourage you not to think you have to write it all down. In fact, I'd actually prefer you just to listen and to think because there's a lot to think through as we go through a survey of this man's life. And how I'm going to approach it is this. I'm going to try, for the most part, to just give you a survey without too many editorial comments, although I'll make a few. And then right at the very end, I will draw some conclusions, an assessment of his life, because it is admittedly mixed. Someone has once asked, can we call C.T. Studd one of the greats? Well, first of all, there really is are no great men. There's only one. Jesus Christ, and yet we recognize that there are those who are heroes of the faith, even in the flavor of Hebrews 11. And with C.T. Studd, there are things that certainly put him in that camp, but certainly things that make us wonder about that. And so I want to present that to you, and I'll get to the assessment right at the end. Most of you are familiar with a poem that C.T. Studd wrote as he was further into his ministry. It is called Only One Life, It Will Soon Be Past. And this is the first of eight stanzas. He said this, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. These are the words of Charles Thomas Studd, the founder of Heart of Africa Mission, which later became Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. He was also a prominent voice in a movement called the Student Volunteer Movement, a missions movement among young students, and a man who served in China, India, and Africa, as well as in the context of his own home country, the United Kingdom, as well as in the United States, a man whose life took him all over the world. First of all, I want to look at C.T. Studd's early life and conversion. He was born on December the 2nd, 1860, in Spratton, Northamptonshire, England. He was born 100 years after William Carey, father of modern missions, around 23 miles away from where William Carey was born. So a very rich area as it comes to church history. He was the youngest of three sons born to Edward and Dora Studd. The other boys older than him were John Edward Kynaston and George Brown. Having made a fortune in India harvesting a crop called indigo, known for its dye, the father of C.T., Edward, had returned to England with the intention of spending the massive amount of wealth that he had acquired. Edward took possession of a home called the Tedworth House, which is still around today, and C.T. and his brothers would spend their childhood in that famous mansion. Edward's loves were hunting, cards, theater, horses, and of course, cricket. In fact, he even built a racetrack at this mansion on its property where he raised and trained champion level racing horses. Several of his horses that he raised and trained there competed in some pretty significant national horse racing competitions. In 1875, a friend of Edward's invited him to attend an evangelistic meeting at a place called Drury Lane Theatre in London, where an evangelist by the name of D.L. Moody was preaching. And D.L. Moody was there preaching along with Ira Sankey, you know that name as well, a famous evangelist musician. And Moody was the topic of a lot of sarcastic criticism in the British press. And so because the British press criticized Moody so severely as being a simpleton, he certainly didn't measure up to the typical clergyman of the Anglican Church, Edward Studd agreed to go to enjoy what he thought would be a spectacle, this American simpleton evangelist, but was converted to Christ instead. Now, Edward stunned his family and his friends when he got home by deciding to sell his horses and to give up cards and sport. He removed furniture from the mansion to make room for what he would organize as Sunday evening prayer meetings for praying for the lost. Edward now had one ambition in life, and that was the salvation of souls. In fact, so dramatic was his conversion that his neighbors and sons wondered what in the world had happened to this man. C.T., in one of his journal entries, says that his father went to the theater to listen to Moody one afternoon, being a man who loved cards and loved socializing and loved horse racing. And when he came home, he was a totally different man. Edward's concerns turned to his three sons, who at that time were enrolled in a prestigious boys' college called Eton College. And his sons had inherited his own love and obsession with high culture and sport. Edward invited his sons to go to the theater with him, and they were alarmed that day to find out that Moody happened to be preaching in the theater. So his father, C.T.'s father, kind of invited them under some questionable pretenses, and they found out that it wasn't exactly the theater that they were expecting. In speaking of his spiritual state at the time, C.T. Studd wrote this. He said, "I was brought up in the Church of England and was pretty religious, so most people thought. I was taken to church and baptized the right day, and after a time I was confirmed and took communion. There was not a moment in my life when I ever doubted that there was a God, or that Jesus Christ was the Savior of the world. But I did not know Him as my personal Savior. We boys were brought up to go to church regularly, but although we had a kind of religion, it was not a religion that amounted to much. It was just like having a toothache. We were always sorry to have Sunday come and glad when we came to Monday morning." But C.T. Studd's conversion would come not under the direct influence of his father, but as a result of what his father was doing. C.T. Studd's conversion came about a year after that through the influence of a little-known evangelist, a young man whom Edward, C.T.'s father, had invited to spend some time in their home. His name was Mr. Weatherby. And as Mr. Weatherby was in the home staying there as a guest, he would engage in conversation with the three stud boys. And on one afternoon in particular, Mr. Weatherby had found an opportunity to speak individually with each of the stud boys, and he spoke very tenderly about the gospel and about the promises of the gospel, and pressed these young men, each on their own, about faith in the promises and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. C.T. Studd was converted on that day. C.T. Studd recounted, he said, "Right there and then, joy and peace came into my soul. I knew then what it was to be born again, and the Bible, which had been so dry to me before, became everything." And so Edward Studd's prayers had been answered. Interestingly enough, about a year after C.T. Studd's conversion, his father Edward died unexpectedly, suffering a broken blood vessel in his leg while he was running to go back to his home to fetch a guest to bring him to the next Moody Crusade. All three Studd brothers were actually converted on that day, by the way, through those individual conversations. It was a remarkable work of God, and that God waited for that day for all three Studd brothers to be converted by Mr. Weatherby, or because of the ministry of Mr. Weatherby. And all three of them then, after that, went on to study at Cambridge University, where each one of them took their turn as captain of the very elite Cambridge 11 in cricket. CT was the most talented of them all, and by 21, which was 1882, CT was nationally acclaimed as one of Britain's greatest cricket players. He became an idol for young men. One newspaper put it this way: though only a third-year man at the university, he rose to the very top of the cricket world, amateur and professional alike. It is doubtful whether any other undergraduate in the history of cricket has ever done such a thing. Another assessment by one of the newspapers said this: CT was one of the greatest all-around players that the game has ever produced. For the British, cricket was the ultimate gentleman's game. It was the epitome of sportsmanship and ethical or civil competition. And so cricket represented what England thought it was doing as it spread its empire around the world, an empire, as they would say in those days, upon which the sun would never set. So in that sense, C.T. Studd really rose to the very, very top of what was considered to be the most elite professional kind of sport around the world. C.T., however, became obsessed with his successes and gave little place to spiritual things and the cultivation of those spiritual things in his life as he was at Cambridge. But in November of 1883, his brother George had become gravely ill and was thought to be dying. That left C.T. devastated. He wrote this in his journal. He said, "Now, what is all the popularity in the world worth to George? What is all the fame and flattery worth? What is it worth to possess all the riches in the world when a man comes to face eternity? All these things had become as nothing to my brother. He only cared about the Bible and the Lord Jesus Christ, and God taught me the same lesson." C.T. was confronted with the brevity of life. In fact, in his journal, he cites from the book of Ecclesiastes and recognized that life was a mere breath. The Lord did providentially heal George, and so he was brought back to life in that sense, and C.T. was forever changed by that experience. It just so happened that Moody was back in London at the time, and C.T., who had been gravely impacted by his brother's illness, returned to hear Moody preach once again. And it was at one of those crusades where C.T. had rededicated his life, in his words. He had rededicated his life to the Lord, and the Lord, quote, restored, unquote, to him the joy of his salvation. He would later say about that event that, quote, God brought me back. Now, one of the things to note about C.T. Studd was the impact that D.L. Moody had on Studd's theology. C.T. was forever influenced by Moody's doctrine of sanctification, particularly Moody's second blessing theology, a higher life theology. Now, as you might know, it's not that D.L. Moody taught the higher life or second blessing theology in the same sense that it's often communicated today by the charismatics, but D.L. Moody and C.T. after him advanced or promoted this kind of theology in the sense that it was this second level blessing, this higher life in which the Lord would empower the believer to greater obedience. D.L. Moody and C.T. after him believed that the Holy Spirit was indeed given to every believer at the moment of conversion, but that the believer needed something more from the Spirit if he was to be fruitful in Christian life and ministry. In other words, the initial conversion only really did so much in terms of sanctification for the believer. If he was really to become one dedicated to the Lord and fruitful in the Lord's ministry, he had to have that second blessing. And this was known, and in C.T.'s works, there's a lot of references to this. This was known as the extraordinary blessing, or what they called the baptism of the Spirit, that occurred when the believer would rededicate himself to God. There is also, if you read his works, he was greatly impacted by this time by another person who advocated this kind of theology in a little booklet that still is in print today. It was written by a lady by the name of Hannah Whittall, called The Christian's Secret of a Happy Life. And in that little booklet, you can read about her understanding of this second blessing, or this extraordinary blessing that came as a result of the baptism of the Spirit. Now that then brought C.T. to a new chapter in his life, and I'll call this now the chapter of C.T. Studd's ministry in China, and it begins at that time of rededication in 1885 and will carry him through to 1894, 10 years. With newfound commitment, C.T. believed that obedience to the Lord meant leaving the world of cricket and, in fact, leaving England itself. One of C.T.'s close friends, a man by the name of Stanley P. Smith, had been accepted into Hudson Taylor's ministry called China Inland Mission, and C.T. decided to join despite his own mother's very strong objections. This was C.T.'s reasoning. He wrote in his journal, he said, "I prayed to God to guide me by His word. I felt that there was one thing alone which would keep me from going, and that was the love of my mother. But I had read that passage, 'He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me,' after which I knew it was God's will, and I decided to go." In another place, he writes of this moment in his life of making the decision a little bit more in detail, and he wrote this. He said, "That night, I could not get to sleep," as he was wrestling with whether to go to China or not. He said, "That night, I could not get to sleep, but it seemed as though I heard someone say this verse over and over, 'Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession.' I knew it was God's voice speaking to me. And when I got to China, I knew why He had said that verse to me so often. Winning souls out there is the same thing as here, only more difficult. The devil comes to one and says, 'Why don't you go home? You can save more souls there than here.' But I had received marching orders to go to China, and I had God to give them as plain to go back. Not only did God make it right with the brother, but that night I was leaving home, God made my mother willing that I should go to China." Now, within a few weeks, five other young men of very high social standing joined Smith and C.T. and prepared to leave for China. Some of you may have heard of this group. They became known as the Cambridge Seven. In addition to Smith, who himself was a very acclaimed oarsman for a rowing team for Cambridge, these other five men, including C.T., had all come from very elite social standing within British high culture. This was unheard of, because no one from high culture would go to serve in a place like China, especially as missionaries. Their example of sacrifice shocked the nation, and it became instrumental in starting a new movement among Christian students to go to the mission field. You can read of this in a book by John Pollock entitled The Cambridge Seven, The True Story of Ordinary Men Used in No Ordinary Way. Now, that title maybe is a little bit misleading. These were not ordinary men by the world's standards. These were extraordinary men because of their high social standing. And this decision that they would leave all of these perks and privileges to go and serve the thankless work as missionaries made ripple effects throughout the universities and the student population of England and even beyond. One writer put it this way, never before, probably in the history of missions, has so unique a band set out to labor in the foreign field. It was a sight to stir the blood and a striking testimony to the power of the uplifted Christ to draw to himself not the weak, the emotional, and the illiterate only, but all that is noblest in strength and finest in culture. The Cambridge Seven helped catapult the China Inland Mission from obscurity to embarrassing prominence and inspired hundreds of other recruits for China Inland Mission and other missionary societies, end quote. Even if C.T. Studd's rest of his ministry might be marred with both positives and negatives, one of the most remarkable accomplishments was that C.T. Studd's life, unlike other missionaries before that time, and even after it, was used to motivate, even just in his decision to go, thousands of students, both in the UK and in the United States, to volunteer for the work of missions. That in itself is a remarkable achievement. These Cambridge Seven set sail in February of 1885 when C.T. was 23 years old. When they arrived in China on March 18th, they immediately began to integrate with the Chinese, insisting on looking as Chinese as possible. This was part of Hudson Taylor's own emphasis that those who would be missionaries with China Inland Mission had to abandon the idea that was prominent at the time of living in compounds and living separately and maintaining a foreign identity. And instead, Hudson Taylor emphasized that you had to do everything it took to look exactly like the people, including haircuts and dress, as this picture indicates. Now, what was irksome to the Cambridge Seven was the idea and the difficulty of learning the Chinese language. And what is remarkable, and a little side note in their history, is that upon becoming acquainted with the difficulty of learning this language, they began to pray for the miracle of tongues and began to wait for the blessing of the Spirit, setting aside their study of the Chinese language. Hudson Taylor was not impressed. In fact, it was at this point that Hudson Taylor himself began to consider C.T. Studd and his influence reckless. In response to these missionaries, including C.T., and their desire simply to pray for the gift of tongues rather than study the language, Hudson Taylor wrote, "How many and how subtle are the devices of Satan to keep the Chinese ignorant of the gospel?" In fact, it's at this point where we begin to notice that what was a strength in C.T. Studd was also a weakness. He was a very determined man. It was his determination that led him to the top of the cricketer world. And it was his determination now and his intensity that was becoming also a problem. One family member later wrote about C.T. She wrote this to Hudson Taylor. She said, "C.T. is very erratic and needs to be around older, more consistent Christians." She went on to say to Hudson Taylor, "He and Smith, C.T. Studd's friend, were too much of the same impulsive nature, and the one excites the other." Now keep that in mind, as it was recognized early on that C.T. had lacked important discipleship. At Taylor's rebuke, the Seven returned to language study and did learn the language. Now, one of the chapters that is quite remarkable about C.T. Studd's life, even in China, was this. On his 25th birthday, which was December of 1885, C.T. was granted control over his share of his father's fortune, which at that time amounted to 29,000 British sterling pounds. Now remember, his dad had been the one to get converted near the end of his life, died of that burst blood vessel a year after C.T.'s own conversion. And his father, Edward, had not spent the entire fortune that he had made, and so he had left behind for C.T. £29,000. Now, that is back in 1885. Today, converting that amount, taking into account inflation, you would convert that roughly to £3 million, almost 3.2 million pounds, which equates to about $4 million, over $4 million. Now, C.T. understood that this moment was coming, and by this time, he had become very intense in his study of Scripture, very intense in his ministry, and as I said, very intense in his sacrifice. He had read the account over and over again of the rich young ruler of Luke 18, and had decided that he would not go the same way. And so he determined to give away almost all of his inheritance. Interestingly enough, a significant portion of that, 5,000 pounds, which is just under $1 million, was given to D.L. Moody and was used to help start Moody Bible Institute. So if any of you have ever studied there or have benefited by Moody Bible Institute in any way, understand that it is C.T. Studd who helped D.L. Moody start that school. C.T. gave away most everything else. He gave away, for example, 5,000 pounds to George Mueller to help him with his outreach and orphan ministry. He gave 5,000 to another evangelist to help in a ministry to the poor. He gave another 5,000 to help with the Salvation Army in India, where his father had come from. Five other ministries received 1,000 pounds each. He kept back 4,000 pounds, knowing that he desired to get married, and he would gift 4,000 pounds to his wife. We'll meet her in just a moment, but just to say this, that when he did propose to her and she finally accepted, he told her of the amount, and his soon-to-be bride said this, "Charlie, what did the Lord tell the rich young man to do?" C.T. responded, "Sell all." And she said, "Well then, we will start clear at our wedding." And they gave the amount away. All told, they gave over $4 million away. In 1887, C.T. met that woman. Her name was Priscilla Stewart, 1864 to 1929. She was the daughter of an Irish merchant. Priscilla, or Scylla for short, had joined China Inland Mission and had met C.T. in Shanghai. She quickly became aware of C.T.'s intensity of sacrifice, and while she admired it, she did not want to marry him, but he persisted. And what follows is an interesting story of his repeated attempts to convince her that the Lord had told him that she would be his wife. Turned out, that's what happened. For example, he writes a letter on July 25th, 1887, a few months after they had met. He said this, "I do believe the Lord has shown me that your determination not to marry me is wrong and will not stand, and that you yourself will see this presently if the Lord has not shown you already." He said in that same letter, he said, of the life, and he's not, you know, he's not candy coating this. He spoke of the life that he was yearning for. He said this in the same letter in July 25th, 1887. He said, "It will be no easy life, no life of ease which I could offer you, but one of toil and hardship. In fact, if I did not know you to be a woman of God, I would not have dreamed of asking you. It is to be a fellow soldier in his army. It is to live a life of faith in God, a fighting life, remembering that here we have no abiding city, no certain dwelling place, but only a home eternal in the Father's house above. Such would be the life. May the Lord alone guide you." Not exactly the way that men propose to women today. A little bit later, in November 10th, 1887, he said this, "O Scylla, in China, it is a life and death struggle. If we don't really die daily, our souls will." and we shall have to be shelved. Let us rather go home broken down in health than broken down spiritually. Words that would be prophetic for both of them. Charlie and Priscilla were married in 1888, and then they spend the next 5 years evangelizing in a city in central China, which, of course, in the late 1800s was no easy place for foreigners to live. In fact, C.T. speaks of this and the dangers that they faced daily living in that city in central China. He said, "For 5 years, we never went outside our doors without a volley of curses from our neighbors. Gradually, we got on familiar terms with the people by allowing them to inspect our apartment, examine everything in our belongings, and even pry into wherever they wanted. Everything, however, that happened bad within the city was blamed on us." He said this also, "Had I cared for the comments of the people, I would have stopped being a missionary." They went on to raise 4 daughters who were born to them there: Grace, Dorothy, Edith, and Pauline. A fifth one died. But they brought their daughters into the world all without the help of any nurses or doctors, all on their own. In early 1893, 9 years after arriving in China, and 5 years after getting married, C.T.'s health began to deteriorate significantly. He was now beginning to suffer what will be a thorn in his flesh that will eventually bring him to his death. He believed that they should never retreat back home. He did not want to leave unless the Lord had made that clear. He was convinced that the Lord had spoken to him to stay in China, but eventually his debilitation, his bad health, was an undeniable providence, and he realized that if he did not return home, he would die. In fact, when they left in 1894, there were a good many people who thought that C.T. would actually die on the way back to England. They returned with their 4 surviving daughters to England. And that begins the next chapter of C.T. Studd's life, his ministry in India. Once back in England, his health began to improve, though he would struggle with asthma and various other illnesses for the rest of his life. And 18 months after returning, C.T. was invited on a 2-year tour of American universities to preach the gospel and recruit students for ministry in foreign lands. So for the first 2 years of his time back home, a little over that, he goes on a massive tour through American universities and recruits many, many workers, many students, young people, for missionary involvement. When he returned to England, then in 1998, he turned his attention back to the question of his future. He couldn't just serve in universities. He didn't just like talking about the mission. He began to contemplate a return to China. However, his wife's health, herself, she had declined in health both in China and even once they returned home, they knew that life in inland China would not be likely. So he began to think of the country where his father had made his fortune. And in 1900, C.T. decided to move his family to a city called Uti, India. And he pastored an English-speaking church there for 6 years. So from 1900 to 1906, he was involved in pastoral ministry. Just a side note, when he had been in the United States some years before, visiting university campuses, he interacted a lot with D.L. Moody and Robert Torrey and had been ordained for pastoral ministry by those men. And so he does spend some time as a pastor of an English-speaking church there in India. But again, India was not that much better, and even though the context was easier there in India than it had been in inland China, C.T.'s health once again deteriorated, especially due to his asthma. He regularly slept only a couple of hours every night because he could not lie down. His asthma would choke him as he would lie down, so he would last a couple of hours before getting up, and that was, in a way, training him to live a certain way for the rest of his life. Moreover, at that point, the girls were older. They had all become believers there in India and needed to return to England for further education. So in 1906, the family left India for good. And that now leads to the next chapter and the last chapter of C.T. Studd's life. From 1910 to 1931, his ministry in Africa. C.T., having returned home, once again due to health, was in the same spot he was 6 years earlier. But this time, his doctors were adamant he was not to leave the country. He needed to stay home. He could not reconcile his life with what the doctors and family members were telling him. In 1908, he was in the city of Liverpool, and as he walked down the street, he saw a sign that created curiosity as well as humor. He saw this sign that said, "Cannibals want missionaries." And he thought to himself, well, of course they do. They're hungry. But he decided to follow up on that invitation. The notice had been placed there by a German missionary who was active in Central Africa, and the German missionary was seeking to recruit work for the Heart of Africa. C.T. believed that was a providence of God. In fact, you could say it was for him the voice of God, and so he determined now to go check out Central Africa at age 50. And some of you have reached that plateau, or that, maybe not a plateau, that, what do you call that? That hallmark. At age 50, I'm there, so I can say that. At age 50, against the pleas of his doctors, against the pleas of various mission leaders, and even against the pleas of his family, particularly his own wife, C.T. had decided to go to Central Africa and found enough money, not through churches, not through mission agencies. He found enough money to purchase a ticket to sail to Africa. What was interesting here is that the mission leaders said, "We refuse to support you in any work that you are going to do." And C.T. Rejected all of that counsel and went by or apart from their counsel. C.T. originally considered the possibility of ministry in southern Sudan. But as he arrived there, he realized that it was not the best place for ministry. So he pressed further south to the heart, really, of Africa, to a place at that time called Belgian Congo, which later became known as Zaire and then the Democratic Republic of Congo. And that's where he spent time investigating and researching opportunities for ministry. C.T. returned to England 18 months later. After arriving and seeing the ministry there in Congo, he went back to England, now convinced that he would raise support and find co-workers. He was at that point then approved to go on a mission with African Inland Mission and to find support, though he's going to leave African Inland Mission pretty quickly and start, and this is typical with his character, to start his own mission called Heart of Africa Mission, which was later named a more famous and well-known name, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. He spent time then in England visiting universities looking for young volunteers, and he wrote booklets and tracts in the attempt to stir up interest and recruit some team, at least someone, who would go with him to Africa. One of the things that he writes at this time, as he interacted with missionaries, there was no candy coating, there was no rose-tinted glasses with him. He spoke of the need and of the realities with very harsh or stark language. And he said this to some of the students, and this is characteristic of his increasingly almost ascetic approach to missions work. He said this to those whom he was trying to recruit. Quote, "The romance of a missionary is often made up of monotony and drudgery. There often is no glamour in it. It doesn't stir a man's spirit or blood. So don't come out to be a missionary as an experiment. It is useless and dangerous. Only come if you feel you would rather die than not come. Don't come if you want to make a great name or if you want to live long. Come if you feel there's no greater honor after living for Christ than to die for Him. He wrote a little booklet, which I encourage you actually to download. It's public domain. It's called The Chocolate Soldier, which he wrote in 1912. And that title is chosen for a reason. He believed that many Christians, especially those who would call themselves leaders and say they knew theology and so on, he said they're just chocolate soldiers who, when exposed to the heat, melt. He begins this booklet this way: heroism is the lost chord, the missing note in present-day Christianity. Every true soldier is a hero. A soldier without heroism is a chocolate soldier. Who has not been stirred to scorn and mirth at the very thought of a chocolate soldier? In peace, true soldiers are captive lions, fretting in their cages. War gives them their liberty and sends them, like boys bounding out of school, to obtain their heart's desire or perish in the attempt. Battle is the soldier's vital breath. Peace turns him into a stooping asthmatic. War makes a whole man again and gives him the heart, strength, and vigor of a hero. For Stud, there was far more honor to be found among the corpses of a soldier that lay at the walls of a conquered city than to be found among those who later came to raise the flag over it. Stud's concern of the day was that the increased leisure was feminizing young men. And he points his finger and blame at self-satisfied and risk-averse Christianity. He said many fine youngsters are turned into chocolates by old prophets, preachers who have lost their fire. He quotes from a hymn by Isaac Watts. Some of you are familiar with this. A hymn from 1724 called "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" Let me read a couple of those stanzas. He says, "Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, and shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" What's fascinating as you read through Chocolate Soldier and some of the writings that C.T. Studd begins to produce at this time was, as I said, his very deep concern in the feminization of young men. It's a very different kind of response than what we find, for example, among some of the stuff going on in Christian nationalism today of men who would speak much and thump their chests of masculinity but would never, ever, ever survive in a place like Africa. A young man by the name of Alfred Buxton actually responded to C.T.'s invitation. In fact, Alfred Buxton had just become engaged to C.T.'s daughter, Edith. When Alfred's family heard that Alfred was going to go with C.T. to the heart of Africa, they pleaded with him not to go with, quote, "such a hair-brained man." Edith herself pleaded with Alfred not to go, but he was somewhat like C.T., his future father-in-law, and he would go. C.T.'s wife also opposed C.T.'s plan, but eventually conceded and blessed her husband's departure. Scylla would stay on or stay back in England to serve really as the backbone to this fledgling mission organization, WEC, Worldwide Evangelization Crusade. Sadly, Priscilla and C.T., because of decisions largely on C.T.'s part, would only see each other on rare occasions from that point on to the end of their lives. She dies 2 years before he does, And in the last 15 years, before they both pass away, they only see each other for an accumulated amount of about 2 weeks. Problems there. In 1913, C.T., who was 52 already by the time, and Alfred, who was just 20, arrived in Belgian Congo. One described as too old and one as too young. Though he was 52 years of age, C.T. believed that his greatest mission laid ahead. He said this, "We do need to be intense, and our intensity as we live the Christian life must ever increase." Their journey took them into the heart of Africa through Kenya and Uganda into the region of Niangara, Congo. The trek took 9 months to get there and was fraught with life-threatening dangers, including cannibals who wanted missionaries. C.T. would write back to his wife. Actually, he wrote back some humorous things about what he endured there along with Alfred. He said, "Here I was permitted to sample the African fever so frequently as to know it by heart, but without any increase of affection." They would have to endure treacherous terrain going where no others had gone before. They'd have to deal with humid and hot climates, wild animals, especially the problem of crocodiles. And they would often deal with mosquito-borne diseases, a lack of food, and as I said, cannibals who were hungry. All along, C.T. would often say, in response to questions about why he was going, he would say this, "Some wish to live within the sound of a church chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." They arrived on October 16, 1913, and C.T. began what was an incredibly intense life, a chapter of his life of intense work. He would work pretty much every day for the rest of his life, 18 hours a day, with little time ever taken for rest or recreation. Surprisingly, at that time when they first arrived, the tribes who had killed other white men who had ventured into the area left C.T., Studd, and Buxton in peace. Less than 2 years later, in June of 1915, the first baptism service was held for 12 converts. More soon followed. Alfred wrote back to his fiancée, he said this, "Ex-cannibals, drunkards, thieves, murderers, adulterers, and swearers are entering the kingdom of God." Former cannibals now protected C.T. and his soon-to-be son-in-law and promoted even the missionaries and their work. Back in England, Priscilla, struggling with her health, increased her efforts all the more to promote the mission to Africa back home, and raising support and letting others know of what was going on. C.T. made one more trip back to England to visit Priscilla and recruit new missionaries. He said this in one of his journal entries at the time. He said, "When in hand-to-hand combat with the world and the devil, neat little biblical confectionery is like shooting lines with a pea shooter. One needs a man who will let himself go and deliver blows right and left as hard as he can hit, trusting in the Holy Spirit." In July of 1916, he bid farewell to his wife again and led a party of eight back to Africa, including this time his daughter Edith, who was coming to get married to Alfred. And the motivation of C.T. at the time was this, "If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, no sacrifice could be too great for me to make for him." When C.T. returned after that last visit back to England, he was overjoyed to find the church thriving, even in his absence. And he would spend the rest of his days there, pouring out his life out of love for Christ and love for souls. And what is remarkable to think is this, in 1883, he took a picture of the kind of high society that he loved at that time. But as he got older and further on in his ministry, his most beloved people were the people of the cannibal tribes, and they were his true friends. But as C.T. aged, his intensity became unbearable to those around him. And the final 4 years of his life were filled with disputes, departures, and even dismissals. Edith, his daughter, who was serving there with her husband Alfred, said this, "Father had made such a sacrifice of himself that it was in his nature to expect much from others, and most of us simply could not keep up with him. If missionaries did not come up to scratch, Father felt we were better rid of them." The same thing happened in cases where African Christians had fallen into sin. Father would demand the necessity of church discipline. Alfred would advocate patience and love. Each was representing the truth of the gospel, but the differences became severe. On C.T.'s part, as he became more and more ascetic, he said this, "Either you eat and drink and tomorrow you die, or let us gamble with life and death and all for our Lord Jesus. None but gamblers are wanted out here. Let the grumblers go home." He eventually dismissed Alfred and Edith from the ministry because of disagreement, and other missionaries who had come from the United States to join him were also sent packing back home. In response to requests for a day off, in response to requests for glass windows in the huts, or in response to requests for special treats from back home, C.T. would respond with disgust. He became a man who was obstinate, unreasonable, provoked conflict, bitter conflict, even with his own family, and he did so actually all the way until his death. Doctors were confounded by C.T.'s longevity. No one believed that he would have survived more than a year or two in the jungle of Africa, and he goes on to spend almost 20 years there. He went on to spend more than 15 years in the heart of Africa until his death in some of the most harshest conditions imaginable. As he neared his end, interestingly enough as well, doctors prescribed morphine to help him deal with the pain of gallstones that had developed. And there are suspicions that are difficult to confirm one way or the other, that C.T. eventually began to abuse morphine in order to keep working. In her own poor health, Priscilla once traveled to the Congo to try to persuade C.T. to return with her to England, but she returned alone and died shortly thereafter without him by her side in 1929. He continued to preach all the way up until his death on Thursday, July 16th, 1931. The day of his funeral was a day of torrential downpour, but the funeral was attended by thousands of tribesmen, many of whom had been converted to Christ and had left their cannibalism behind. Now, there are lessons to learn from C.T., and let me give you five failures, as well as five admirable traits. First of all, number one, when you read of C.T.'s life, there is a disregard for the local church. Perhaps not so much in the later life when he himself is part of the church and leading the church, but certainly a disregard for the local church in his young life in the formative years. There is no descriptions of him being discipled by good men, of him being in a local church and accountable to that local church in his missionary activities. For one who looked to the Scriptures so much, and he was avid in his reading of Scripture, there are certain texts like Acts 13, 1-3, which simply just did not register for C.T. There's also a painful absence of biblical preparation. There's no indication that he was trained in the skill of Bible interpretation, and so when you read his diaries, there's many verses taken painfully out of context. No indication that he was trained in sound doctrine. He was enabled to go as far as he did because of the strength of his zeal. There's also, as we've already seen, aberrations as a result of the lack of training in his doctrinal convictions. He was not grounded in sound doctrine, and as a result promoted things which were erroneous, including second blessing theology, a theology of sanctification that was errant, as well as mystical anticipation and expectation of voices from the Lord, and so on and so forth. There is, of course, also a great neglect of family duties. He neglected his family, his children. As I said, he only saw his wife a few weeks in total in the last 15 years, certainly something that violates what Paul had written in 1 Corinthians 7. And as he got older, there was this tendency toward asceticism, violation of Paul's teaching, for example, in Colossians 2 or 1 Timothy 4, where things like marriage and food are to be enjoyed. In fact, one said that for C.T. Studd, eating was little more than a tanker pulling up for a refill. He did not see any possibility to enjoy food, which is obviously a direct violation of 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do to the glory of God. He also was notorious for accepting counsel. He was his own man. He did his own thing, and he would not listen to anyone who said anything contrary to what he believed to be the voice of the Lord. These are all significant failures and mean that C.T. Studd, as much as he was able to accomplish, still had glaring errors, which we would beseech for any young man preparing for the ministry to avoid at all costs. But there are also qualities to imitate. And it's important for us not just to heap scorn or critique on someone like CT, because often strengths are weaknesses, and often we focus only on the critiques and justify our failure, refusal to exemplify the things that were good. And what do we find in CT's life that is good? And this is what I want to leave you with. Number one, the valuing of sacrifice. Luke 9, 23 to 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Probably a lot of us could get into the Greek on that text and parse everything, diagram it left and right, cite all kinds of great commentaries, and yet we don't know that verse. And it was the Lord Jesus who taught that. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Now, we need more Cambridge sevens. We need men who have the privileges, who have the theology, the degrees, to get out of their comfortable offices, to get away from social media, to get away from their sought-after platforms, and go and do some work in very, very hard places. I would say that anyone who enjoys the luxuries of life and does not go has forfeited the right to critique C.T. Studd. Number two, the willingness to risk. The willingness to risk. We read of this in the Scriptures. For example, Paul praises Aquila and Priscilla in Romans 16, verses 3 to 4, when he praises them as his fellow workers who, for his life, risked their own necks. And that description indicates that Aquila and Priscilla, for the sake of Paul, for the sake of the ministry, were willing to die. How many of us, for the sake of ministry, are actually willing to die? We say so in theory, but do our actions indicate that we're willing to die? Paul goes on to say about Priscilla and Aquila, he says, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks for Aquila and Priscilla for what they did. Or take the man of Epaphroditus, of Philippians chapter 2, where in chapter 2, verses 29 to 30, Paul writes this, "Receive Epaphroditus then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." That word for risking his life is taken from the Roman world of gambling. Paul uses gambling language to describe the example of Epaphroditus, what Epaphroditus had done for the sake of ministry with his own life. He gambled with his own life. Today, how many people are willing to go without the utmost guarantees and all the assurances that everything's going to be okay. We don't have that among young men today. Number three, the refusal to fear men. There's much to critique in C.T. Studd's refusal to accept counsel. I see that. But like Martin Luther, C.T. Studd did not care about men's opinions. In fact, sometimes he's downright crass, just like Luther was. But there is an admirability in his general refusal to place himself under this approach to life which is built around pleasing men. Number four, the obedience to go. Matthew 28 says, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." All authority, think of that. He is the one who has the authority to send. And he gives his instructions as the one who has all authority. And he says, "Therefore, go and make disciples." And we can critique C.T. that he didn't have all the theological training that he needed. But who else was going? C.T. didn't meet anyone else in Central Africa. There was no one else going. So if we're going to critique C.T. Studd, let's say, C.T., you go to the back, I'll go to the front, I'm ready to go, I have the degree, I have the training. The obedience to go. And number five, the concern for souls. Paul demonstrates this, the Apostle Paul demonstrates this in his own life so often, both in the book of Acts as well as in his own letters. But 1 Corinthians 9:19 says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more." We have a coldness in our orthodoxy so often to the state of souls. And we can have all the best orthodoxy, we can dot the I's and cross the T's, but if all that orthodoxy does is lead us to stay in comfy offices with the comfort of our books, it's a cold and inadequate orthodoxy. Let me read as we close the entire poem, 8 stanzas, from C.T. Studd. A lot of truth is found in there, and as you hear the words, examine your own life and see how you could maybe do what C.T. did, compensating for his inadequacies with the kind of opportunities that you have today. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." Heavenly Father, as we consider this life, there is so much that instructs us. I pray we would not lose these lessons. I pray these details would press deep within us, that would bring examination, and that would bring confrontation, conviction, that in the areas where this man was weak in his failures and inadequacies, that you would send us on a path to be strong in those areas. But at the same time, in the areas where he was strong, we pray that you would teach us something of that. That we, having had the benefit of looking back on his life, might be able to do even better. As stewards of the life that you have given us, as those who want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful steward." I pray for these brothers here, some of whom need to examine their current trajectory, some of whom need encouragement. Use this man's life to do that, all in conjunction with your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.